Number two, consider his apprehension. Judas is now at hand with the troop following him to apprehend his master. See how, without all shame, he set himself in the van, and coming to his lord and master, gives him a most traitorous and deceitful kiss. What, Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss? Hast thou sold the Lord of life to such cruel merchants as covet greedily his blood and life? Oh, alas, at what price hast thou set the Lord of all the creatures? At 30 pence. What a vile and slender price is this for a Lord of such glory and majesty! God was sold for 30 pieces of silver, but man could not be bought without the dearest heart blood of the Son of God. At that time, said Christ, become as it were against a thief with swords and staves. I sat daily among you, teaching in the temple, and ye never laid hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness. Luke 22:52-53. Now the prince of darkness exercised his power. Now the hellish rout and malicious rabble of ravenous wolves assaulted the most innocent lamb in the world. Now they most furiously hauled him this way and that way. Oh, how ungently did they handle him! How uncourteously spake they unto him! How many blows and buffets did they give him! What cries and shouts and clamors made they over him! Now they lay hold on his holy hands and bind them hard with rough and knotty cords, so that they gall the skin of his arms and make the very blood spring out. Now they bring him back again over Kedron, and they make him once and again to drink of the brook in the way. Now they lead him openly through the high streets of Jerusalem, and carry him to the house of Annas in great triumph. Oh, my soul, consider these several passages. Consider them leisurely with good attention. Consider them till thou feelest some motions or alterations in thy affections. Is not this he that is the infinite virtue, the pattern of innocency, the everlasting wisdom, the honor of earth, the glory of heaven, the very fountain of all beauty, whether of men or angels? How is it then that this virtue or power is tied with bands, that innocency is apprehended, that wisdom is flouted and laughed to scorn, that honor is contemned, that glory is tormented, that he who is fairer than all the children of men is besmeared with weeping and troubled with sorrow of heart? Surely there is something, O my soul, in thee that caused all this. Hast not thou sinned? The Sun of Righteousness had never been eclipsed. Number three. Consider the hurryings of Jesus from Annas to Caiaphas. There a council is called, and Caiaphas, the high priest, adjures our Lord to tell him if he was Christ, the Son of God. Matthew 26:63. No sooner he affirms it, but he is deemed guilty of blasphemy, and so guilty of death. Verse 66. Now again, they assault him like mad dogs, and disgorge upon him all their malice, fury, and revenge, each one to the utmost of his power, gives him buffets and strokes. There they spit upon that divine face with their devilish mouths. There they hoodwink his eyes and strike him on the cheek, scoffing and jesting and saying, "Prophesy! Who is it that smote thee?" O beauty of angels, was that a face to be spit upon? Men usually, when they are provoked to spit, turn away their faces towards the foulest corner of the house, and is there not in all that place a fouler place to spit in than the face of Jesus? O, my soul, why dost thou not humble thyself at this so wonderful example? How is it that there should remain in the world any token of pride after this so great and marvelous an example of humility? Surely I am at my wit's end, and very much astonished, to consider how this so great patience overcomes not mine anger, how this so great abasing assuageth not my pride, how these so violent buffets beat not down my presumption. Is it not marvelous that Jesus Christ by these means should overthrow the kingdom of pride, and yet that there should remain in me the relics of pride? Consider all those night sufferings of Christ, O cruel night, unquiet night. Now was the season that all creatures should take their rest, that the senses and members wearied with toils and labor should be refreshed. But on the contrary, Christ's members and senses were then tormented. They struck his body, they afflicted his soul, they bound his hands, they buffeted his cheeks, they spit in his face. O my soul, thou sinnest in the dark, in covert, in secret, when no eye is upon thee, when the sun, the eye of the world, is set or hid, and therefore all the night long is Christ thus tormented by thy sins. Not one jot of rest hath Christ, not a wink of sleep must seize on him, whom thou by the alarm of thy sins disquieted both at evening, at midnight, and at the cock crowing, and at the dawning. Number 4. Consider the hurryings of Jesus from Caiaphas to Pilate. Now he stands before Pilate, where he was accused of sedition, seduction, and usurpation. Not only Jews, but Gentiles have their hands imbrued in the blood of Christ. Pilate was delegated from Caesar, both of them Gentiles, yet not without a prophecy. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished, for he shall be delivered unto the Gentiles. Luke 18:31-32. At the Gentile tribunal he is questioned of his kingdom, and he answers both the Jews and Gentiles that they need not fear his usurpation. My kingdom is not of this world. John 18:36. He gives kingdoms that are eternal, but he will take away none that are temporal. Christ came not into the world to be Caesar's or Pilate's or Herod's successor, but if they had believed, to have been their Savior. Look through the chronicles of his life, and we find him so far from a king that he was the meanest servant of all men. Where was he born? But at Bethlehem, a little city. Where did the shepherds find him? But in a poor cottage. Who were his disciples? But a deal of fishermen. Who his companions? But publicans and sinners. Is he hungry? Where stands his table? But on plain ground. What are his dainties but bread and a few fishes? Where is his lodging but the stern of a ship? Here is a king without either presence chamber or bedchamber. The foxes have holes, and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not wherein to lay his head. Come, fear not, Pilate, the loss of thy diadem. It may be the people would sometimes have made him a king, but see how he flees from it. My kingdom is not of this world, saith Jesus. Oh, that I could but contemn the world as Christ did. Oh, that first and above all I could seek the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Oh, my soul, I feel it. Unless I can be free from the affection of all creatures, I cannot with freedom of mind aspire unto divine things. Unless I be willing with Christ to tread on crowns and scepters, to be despised and forsaken of all, and to be esteemed nothing at all, I can have no inward peace, nor be spiritually enlightened, nor be wholly united to the Lord Jesus Christ. Number 5. Consider the hurryings of Jesus from Pilate to Herod. There he is, questioned of many things, but justly is the Lamb of God dumb, and opened not his mouth to him that not long before had taken away his voice. Upon this he is mocked and arrayed in a gorgeous robe. Luke 23:11. Wisdom is taken for folly, virtue for vice, truth for blasphemy, temperance for gluttony, the peacemaker of all the world for a seditious disturber of the world, the reformer of the law for a breaker of the law, and the justifier of sinners for a sinner, and the follower of sinners. See how he emptied himself and made himself of no reputation, that he might fill thee with goodness and make thee spiritually wise unto salvation. Number 6. Consider the hurryings of Jesus from Herod back again to Pilate. O my Savior, how art thou now abused? New accusations are forged, and when Pilate sees that nothing will do but Christ must die, he delivers him to be stripped, whipped, clothed in purple, crowned with thorns, and sceptered with a reed. He that with spittle cured the eyes of the blind is now blinded with their spittle. Who can number those stripes wherewith they flay and tear his body, one wound eating into another, that there is no health in his bones by reason of my sins. O Jesus, was that froth thy spittle, the ointment, those thorns the crown, that reed thy scepter, that purple dyed and embroidered with blood thy royal robes? Or because Adam's sins brought forth thorns, must it therefore be thy penance to wear them? Unthankful people, thus watered with his blood, that bringeth forth nothing but thorns to crown him. But oh, that the Lord of heaven, the Creator of the world, the glory of the angels, the wisdom of God, should for my sake be punished with whips and scourges. Oh, my heart, how can I think on this without tears of blood? Oh, joy of the angels, the glory of saints, who has thus disfigured thee? Who has thus defiled thee with so many bloody blows? Certainly they were not thy sins, but mine. It was love and mercy that compassed thee about, and caused thee to take upon thee this so heavy a burden. Love was the cause why thou didst bestow upon me all thy benefits, and mercy moved thee to take upon thee all my miseries. Number 7. Consider that sad spectacle of Jesus when he came forth, wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saying unto them, Behold the man. John 19:5. O my soul, fix thy eyes on this sad object. Suppose thyself in the case of Jesus. What, if in so sensible and tender a part as thy head is, men should fasten a number of thorns, yea, and those so sharp that they should pierce into thy skull? Why, alas, thou canst hardly abide the prick of a pin, much less the piercing in of so many thorns. Oh, but my Jesus was crowned with thorns, and sceptered with a reed, and that reed was taken out of his hands to beat the crown of thorns into his head. And besides, thy Jesus was whipped with cords and rods and little chains of iron, that from his shoulders to the soles of his feet there was no part free, and being now in this plight, thou art called on to behold the man. Dost thou see him? Is thy imagination strong? Can you consider him at present as if you had a view of this very man? Methinks it should make me break out and say, O brightness of thy Father's glory, who hath thus cruelly dealt with thee? O unspotted glass of the majesty of God, who has thus wholly disfigured thee? O river that flows out of the paradise of delights, who has thus troubled thee? It is my sins, O Lord, that has so troubled thee. My sins were the thorns that pricked thee, and lashes that whipped thee, the purple that clothed thee. It is I, Lord, that am thy tormentor, and the very cause of these, thy pains. Number 8. Consider Pilate's cruel sentence, that Jesus should be crucified as the Jews required. Now they had him in their will, and they did to him what seemed them good. Follow him from Gabbatha to Golgotha. See how they laid the heavy cross upon his tender shoulders that were so pitifully rent and torn with whips. Accompany him all the way to the execution, and help to carry his cross to Mount Calvary, and there, as if thou hadst been frozen hitherto, thaw into tears. See him lifted up on that engine of torture, the bloody cross. He hangs on nails, and as he hangs, his weight becomes his own affliction. Osiyawa's arms and legs were racked with violent pulls, his hands and feet bored with nails, his whole body torn with stripes and gored with blood. And now, O my soul, run with all thy might into his arms, held out at their full length to receive thee. Away the matter, because sin entered by the senses, therefore his head in which the senses flourish is crowned with searching thorns. Because the hands and feet are more especially the instruments of sin, therefore his hands and feet are nailed to the cross for satisfaction. O marvelous, what king is he, or of what country, that wears a crown of thorns? What man is he, or where lives he, whose hands and feet are not only bored, but digged into, as if they had been digging with spades in a ditch? Surely here is a matter for a serious meditation. Be enlarged, O my thoughts, and dwell upon it. Consider it, and consider it again. Number 9. Consider the darkness that spread over all the earth. Now was the sun ashamed to show his brightness, considering that the Father of lights was darkened with such disgrace. The heavens discolored their beauty and are in mourning robes. The lamp of heaven is immantled with a miraculous eclipse. The sun in the firmament will sympathize with the sun of righteousness. It will not appear in glory, though it be midday, because the Lord of glory is thus disgraced. And now hear the voice that comes from the Son of God. My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Christ in the garden tasted the bitter cup of God's fierce wrath, but now he drunk the dregs of it, even sipped of the top, but now he drunk all off, top and bottom and all. Oh, but what is the meaning of this? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Surely, number 1, this was not a total but a partial dereliction. This was not a perpetual but a temporary forsaking of him. The Godhead was not taken away from the manhood, but the union remained still, even now when the manhood was forsaken. Number 2, this was not a forsaken on Christ's part, but only on the Father's part. The Father forsook Christ, but Christ went after him. God took away the sense of his love, but the Son of God laid hold upon him, crying and saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Number 3. This forsaken was not in respect of his being, but in respect of the feeling of God's favor, love, and mercy. Certainly God loved him still. Oh, but his sense of comfort was now quite gone, so as it never was before. In his agony there was some inklings of God's mercy now and then. At least there was some starlight, some little flash of lightning to cheer him up. But now all the sense and feeling of God's love was gone, and not so much as any little starlight of the same appeared. Christ now took the place of sinners, and God the Father shut him out, as it were, amongst the sinners. He drew his mercy out of sight and out of hearing, and therefore he cried out in a kind of wonderment, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? After this he speaks but a few words more, and he gives up the ghost. He dies that we might live. He is dissolved in himself that we might be united to his Father. O my soul, see him now if thou canst, for weeping. His eyes are dim, his cheeks are wan, his face is pale, his head is bowing, his heart is panting, himself is dying. Come, come and die with him, by a most exact mortification. Look pale like him with grief and sorrow and trouble for thy sins. Number 10. Consider the piercing of the side with the spear whence came out a stream of blood and water, O fountain of everlasting waters. Methinks I see the blood running out of his side, more freshly than those golden streams which ran out of the Garden of Eden and watered the whole world. Consider the taking of his body down by Joseph, the burying of it by Joseph and Nicodemus. Oh, here is excellent matter for our meditation. Oh, my spirit, go with me a little. Christ being dead, it is a pity but he should have a funeral according to the letter. Let Joseph and Nicodemus bear his corpse. Let the Blessed Virgin go after it, sighing and weeping, and at every other pace looking up to heaven. Let Mary Magdalene follow after him with a box of precious ointment in her hand, and with her hair hanging ready, if need were, to wipe his feet again. Or that in this meditation I may be more spiritual, let the usurer come first with Judas's bag, and distribute to the poor as he goes along. Let the drunkard follow after with a sponge that was filled with gall and vinegar, and check his wanton thirst. Let the young gallant or voluptuous man come like his master with bare foot, and with a crown of thorns set also upon his head. Let the wanton person bear the rods and whips and wires wherewith Christ was scourged, and fried his own flesh. Let the ambitious man be clad in the purple robe, the angry person in the seamless coat. My meaning is, let every sinner, according to the nature of his sin, draw something or other from the passion of Christ to the mortifying of his sin. Yea, let all turn mourners, let all bow their heads and be ready to give up the ghost for the name of Christ. And let not Christ be buried without a sermon either, and let the text be this: The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. John 10:11. And in the end of the sermon, whether it be in use or no, let the preacher take occasion to speak a word or two in the praise of Christ. Let him say with a spouse that he was the chiefest among 10,000, that he was altogether lovely. Song of Solomon 5:10-16. That being God above all gods, he became man beneath all men, that when he spake, he began ordinarily, Verily, verily, I say unto you, that he was an holy man, that he never sinned in this life, neither in thought, word, or deed, that being endowed with the power of miracles, he lovingly employed it in the curing the lame, and blind, and deaf, and dumb, and casting out devils, and healing the sick, and restoring the dead to life, that as he lived, so he died. For being unjustly condemned, mocked, stripped, whipped, crucified, he took all patiently, praying for his persecutors, and leaving to them, when he had no temporal thing to give them, a legacy of love, of life, of mercy, of pardon, of salvation. When the sermon is done and the burial is finished, let every mourner go home and begin a new life in imitation of Jesus Christ. O my soul, that thou wouldest thus meditate and thus imitate, that so thy meditation might be fruitful and thy imitation real, that thy life and death might be conformable to the life and death of Jesus Christ. But of that hereafter. Section 3 of Desiring Jesus in That Respect. Let us desire after Jesus, carrying on the work of our salvation in his death. Jesus Christ, to a fallen sinner, is a chief object of desire, but Jesus Christ is crucified as a chief piece of that object. Humbled souls look after the remedy, and they find it chiefly in Christ crucified, and hence are so many cries, after bathings in Christ's blood, and hiding in Christ's righteousness, active and passive. Indeed, nothing doth so cool and refresh a parched, dry, and thirsty soul as the blood of Jesus, which made the poor woman cry out so earnestly, I have an husband and children and many other comforts, but I will give them all and all the good things that ever I shall see in this world or in the world to come, to have my poor, thirsty soul refreshed with that precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what is there in Christ's blood or death that is so desirable? I answer, 1. There is in it the person of Christ, he that is God-man, man-God, the brightness of his Father's glory, and the express image of his person, Hebrews 1:3. It is he that died. Every drop of his blood was not only the blood of an innocent man, but of one that was God as well as man. God with his own blood purchased the church, Acts 20:28. Now surely everything of God is most desirable. Number two, there is in it a worth of price. Christ considered under the notion of a sacrifice is of infinite worth. Now this sacrifice, saith the apostle, he offered up, Hebrews 9:28. He offered up, not in heaven, as the Sassanians would have it, and presented himself before God his Father, but upon earth, in his passion upon the cross. No wealth in heaven or earth besides this could redeem one soul, and therefore the apostle sets this against all corruptible things as silver and gold, the things so much set by amongst the men of this world. You were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, 1 Peter 1:18, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Number three, there is in it a merit and satisfaction. The Scripture indeed doth not expressly use these words, but it hath the sense and meaning of them, as in that text. He hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Ephesians 1:7. I know there is a different notion in these words, for merit doth properly respect the good that is to be procured, but satisfaction the evil that is repelled. But in Christ we stand not on these distinctions, because in his merit was satisfaction, and his satisfaction was merit. A great controversy is of late risen up, whether Christ's death be a satisfaction to divine justice, but the very words redeeming and buying do plainly demonstrate that a satisfaction was given to God by the death of Jesus. He gave himself for us that he might redeem us, Titus 2:14. You are bought with a price, 1 Corinthians 6:20. And what price was that? Why, his own blood. Thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, Revelations 5:9, i.e. by thy death and passion. This was that ransom which Christ gave for his elect. The Son of Man came to give himself a ransom for many, Matthew 20:28, or as the apostle, he gave himself a ransom for all, 1 Timothy 2:6. The word here signifies an adequate price or a counter price, as when one doeth or undergoeth something in the room of another, as when one yields himself a captive for the redeeming of another out of captivity, or gives up his own life for the saving of another man's life. So Christ gave himself a ransom, a counter price, submitting himself to the like punishment that his redeemed one should have undergone. Looking unto Jesus in his resurrection, he is risen. Come see the place where the Lord lay, Matthew 28:6. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead, 2 Timothy 2:8. The sun that went down in a ruddy cloud is risen again with glorious beams of light. In this piece, as in the former, we shall first lay down the object and then give directions how to look upon it. The object is Jesus carrying on the work of man's salvation in his resurrection, and during the time of his abode upon earth after his resurrection. Now, in all the transactions of this time, I shall only take notice of these two things. Number one, of his resurrection. Number two, of his apparition. For first, he rose, and secondly, he shows himself that he was risen. In the first is the position, and the second is the proof. Number one, for the position, the Scripture tells us that he rose again the third day. In this point, I shall observe these particulars. Number one, when he arose. Number two, why he arose. Number three, how he arose. Number one, when he arose, it was the third day after his crucifying. As Jonas was 3 days and three nights together in the well's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Matthew 12:40. This was the time he had appointed, and this was the time appropriated to Christ and marked out for him in the calendar of the prophets. Of all those whom God raised from the dead to life, there is not one that was raised on the third day but Jesus Christ. Some rose before and some after. The son of the Shunammite, the son of the widow Sarepta, the daughter of Jairus, he of Nain, and some others rose before. Lazarus and the saints that rose from the dust when Christ arose stayed longer in the grave. But Christ takes the third day, which discovers him to be the Messiah. Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Luke 24:46. Had he rose sooner, a doubt might have been of his dying, and had he lain longer, a doubt might have been of his rising. He would rise no sooner, because in some diseases, as in the apoplexy, or such like, examples are given of such as seeming to be dead, having indeed revived, and he would indeed lie no longer in his grave, because in all dead carcasses, and especially in a wounded body, putrefaction and corruption begin the third day. This may be gathered from the story of Lazarus in the Gospel, where Jesus commanding the stone to be rolled from his grave, Martha his sister answered, "Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days." John 11:39. Now the body of Christ, as it was prophesied, must not corrupt. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Psalm 16:10. Mark this text. All men shall rise again, but their bodies must first see corruption. Only the Messiah was to rise again before he saw corruption, and therefore he would not delay his resurrection after the third day. Some think this and that of Hosea. After 2 days he will revive us, and in the third day he will raise us up. Hosea 6:2, to be the main text to which Christ refers, when he said, "Thus it is written," Luke 24:46, and to which the apostle refers when he said that Christ rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, 1 Corinthians 15:4. I dare not be too curious and given reasons for this at time, and the rather because Christ is a free worker of his own affairs. He doeth what he pleaseth, and when he pleaseth. Time and actions are in his own power, and he needs not to give us any account of them. And yet, so far as Scripture discovers, we may go along, and amongst many others, I shall lay down these following reasons. Number 1. Because the types had so prefigured. We see it in Isaac, Jonah, and Hezekiah, a patriarch, a prophet, and a king. Number 1. For Isaac, from the time that God commanded Isaac to be offered for a burnt offering, Isaac was a dead man, but the third day he was released from death. This text tells us expressly that it was the third day when Abraham came to Mount Moriah and had his son, as it were, restored to him again. Genesis 22:4, and Paul discovers that it was in a figure. Hebrews 11:19. Number 2. For Jonah, from the time that Jonah was cast into the sea and swallowed up of the fish, Jonah was in account as a dead man. But the third day the Lord spoke unto the fish, and it vomited up Jonah upon the dry land. Jonah 2:10. And that this was a figure of Christ, Christ himself discovers, for as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Matthew 12:40. Number 3. For Hezekiah, from the time that Isaiah said unto him, "Set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live." 2 Kings 20:1. Hezekiah was in account as a dead man. His bed was to him as a grave. But on the third day he was now miraculously raised up again, and, as the prophet said, "On the third day thou shalt go up to the house of the Lord." Verse 5. Surely this was a figure of Christ, and these types prefiguring Christ are as one reason. Number 2. Because the prophets in himself had so foretold. For the prophets we have cited Psalm 16:10, Hosea 6:2, and for himself. He told them very expressly that he must suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be raised again the third day. Matthew 16:21. Yea, said he, the Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall be raised again. Matthew 17:22-23. And after this he tells them again, that the Son of Man should be betrayed and crucified, and the third day he should rise again. Matthew 20:18-19. So often had he prophesied thus, that the chief priests and Pharisees came to Pilate after his death, saying, Sir, we remember that this deceiver said, while he was yet alive, after 3 days I will rise again. Command therefore that the sepulchre be made sure until the third day. Matthew 27:62-63-64. And no question his disciples remembered these sayings. For so the two disciples traveling towards Emmaus, after they had said many things concerning him, and that they trusted it had been he which should have redeemed Israel, they added, This is a most special observation above all the rest, that today is the third day since the things were done. Luke 24:21. Why, all these signify that his rising on the third day was the accomplishment of prophecies and a certain evidence that he was the Messiah indeed. Number 3. Because that time was most suitable for comforting his friends, for confounding his enemies, for clearing the truth both of his humanity and divinity, he would stay no longer, lest his disciples might have been swallowed up with grief, and he would come no sooner, lest his enemies should averge that he had not died. The watchmen kept the sepulchre till this very time, but then the angels appearing, and the earth trembling, they became as dead men. And as soon as they could, they ran away, and with their tidings confounded all Christ's enemies. And withal, as Christ consisted both of a divine and human nature, so in respect of his humanity he must die, and to show his death it was requisite that he should rise no sooner than the third day, and in respect of his divinity it was impossible that he should be held of death any longer than 3 days. For as he must not see corruption, so God raised him up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. Acts 2:24. On the first day were many apparitions, but I shall speak only to one or two, as related by the evangelist John. Number 1. Christ appeared unto Mary Magdalene apart. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. John 20:1. She came whilst it was yet dark. She departed from home before day, and by that time she came to the sepulchre. The sun was about to rise. Thither come, she finds the stone rolled away, and the body of Jesus gone. Upon this, she runs to Peter and John and tells them, They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Then Peter and John ran as fast as they could to see. They looked into the sepulchre, and not finding the body there, they presently return. By this time Mary Magdalene was come back, and howsoever the disciples would not stay, yet she was resolved to abide by it and to see the issue. We find this apparition, for our further assurance, compassed and set about with each needful circumstance. Here is the time when, the place where, the persons to whom, the manner how he appeared, together with the consequence after his apparition. Number 1. For the time when he appeared. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, John 20:1, it was the first day of the week, the next day to their Sabbath. I shall speak more particularly to this in the next apparition, and it was very early in the morning. The apparition was early, but Mary's seeking of Christ was so early that it was yet dark. She is going to the grave, when by course of nature she should have been in her bed. She sought him early whom she loved entirely, given us to learn that we should seek Christ betimes, even in the days of our youth. Ecclesiastes 12:1. that in these first days of the week we should rise up early to inquire after Christ. They that will not seek Christ until they have given over seeking other things may justly fear to miss Christ. First, seek the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and then, saith Christ, all other things shall be added unto you. Matthew 6:33. Number 2. For the place where He appeared. It was in the garden where Christ was buried. In a garden Adam first sinned. In a garden Christ first appeared. In a garden death was first threatened and deserved. And in a garden life is restored and conferred upon us. Christ makes choice of a garden both for His grave and resurrection, and first apparition to tell us where we might seek Him if we have lost Him. My beloved has gone down into his garden, to the beds of spices, to feed in the gardens, and to gather lilies. Song of Solomon 6 verse 2. That is, Jesus Christ is to be sought and found in the particular assemblies of his people. They are the garden of his pleasure, wherein are varieties of all the beds of renewed souls. There he walks, and there he feeds, and there he solaced himself with those fruits of righteousness and new obedience which they are able to bring forth to him. Oh, there let us seek him, and we shall find him. Number 3. For the person to whom he appeared, it was Mary Magdalene, she that sometimes lived a sinful life, that was no better than a common courtesan, now was first up to seek her Savior. Let never any despair of mercy, that but hears of the conversion of Mary Magdalene. Dionysius tells us that she that was loose and dissolute in her youth betook herself in her old age to a most solitary life, that she sequestered herself from all worldly pleasures in the mountains of Balma, full 30 years, in all which time she gave herself to meditation, fasting, and prayer. The text tells us that much was forgiven her, and she loved much. Luke 7:47. Her love to Christ appears at this time. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre, weeping. And as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre. John 20:11. This scripture we may call a song of loves, or if you will, a song of degrees. Every word is a step or degree of love more than another, as number 1. Mary stood at the sepulchre. She stood by the grave of Christ. It signifies her great love to Jesus Christ. Many would stand by him while he was alive, but to stand by him dead, none would do it. Those we love most, we will wait on them living, or if they die, we will bring them to the grave and lay them in the grave, but there we leave them. Only Mary chooses Christ's tomb for her best home, and his dead corpse for her chief comfort. She prays the dead more than the living, and having lost the light of the Sun of Righteousness, she desired to dwell in darkness, in the shadow of death. Number 2. But Mary stood. Others did not, but she did. Peter and John were there even now, and when they could not find Jesus, away they went, but Mary went not. She stood still. Their going away commends her staying behind. How many circumstances we may observe in Mary, setting out her love to Christ above them all. To the grave she came before them. From the grave she went to tell them. To the grave she returns with them, and at the grave she stays behind them. Certainly there was in Mary a stronger affection than either in Peter or John, and this affection fixed her there, that she could not stir. Go who would, she would not go, but stay still. But Mary stood without. Number 3. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre, weeping. This is love indeed. See how every word is a degree of love. But Mary stood there weeping. When Christ stood at Lazarus' graveside weeping, the Jews said then, "Behold, how he loved him." And may not we say the very same of Mary? Behold how she loved him. Her very love runs down her cheeks. She cannot think of Jesus as lost, but she weeps. She weeps for having lost him whom she loved. At first she mourned for the departing of a soul out of his body, and now she laments of the taking of his body out of the grave. At first she mourned because she could not keep him alive, yet that sorrow had some solace, and that she hoped to have enjoyed him dead. But when she considers that his life was lost, and not so much as his body could be found, oh, she weeps and weeps. The last office she could do was to anoint his body and to bewail his death, and to that purpose she comes now into his grave. As sometimes she had washed his feet with her tears, now she would shed them afresh upon his feet and head and hands and heart and all. But when she saw the grave open and the body gone, and nothing of Christ now left her to mourn over, she weeps the more. She weeps most bitterly. But Mary stood there weeping.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail-order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle is adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."